Ken Sandy, who is the head of Peacemaker Ministries, tells a story that he personally experienced, and it was one of a man who told his wife that he was going to file for divorce and that that week he was moving out and he was moving in with another woman. The woman was stunned, but the wife found she was unable to dissuade him of his direction. And so she went to her pastor for advice, and her pastor gave her several suggestions on how to persuade the husband to change his mind and or at least to exhort the husband to come in for counseling for the crisis in their marriage. She took his advice, but nothing she said moved her husband at all during the next few days, and he began to pack his things to prepare to leave. In desperation, she returned to her pastor and asked him to talk with her husband. And at first, the pastor declined to do such a thing because he said, oh, I didn't want to scare him away from the church. But then the wife asked the pastor this, given what Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 says, can you stand at such a position and not confront my husband with what he is planning to do? After a long and heated discussion, the pastor finally realized that he was neglecting his job as a shepherd, and so he did what she had bid him to do. He went to the husband's home that evening and offered to help him work out his marriage difficulties and work out the crisis that he was in. When the husband adamantly refused to change his course, the pastor pleaded with him to change his mind. He offered all the resources the church could muster to help them resolve the problems in their marriage. But that did not dissuade the husband at all. Finally, the pastor said to him, you may do whatever you please, but I must tell you that you will face church discipline if you deliberately violate the scriptures as you have stated you are planning to do. Well, after the man got over his initial shock that the pastor said this to him, he asked him, what do you mean specifically by church discipline? As the pastor went on to explain it, the husband said, you mean I'll be kicked out of the church if I divorce my wife? And the pastor said, under these circumstances, yes. Hearing this, the husband completely lost his temper, threw the pastor out of his church, out of his home, and shut the door behind him. The question before us this morning is, did the pastor do the right thing by confronting that husband in his home? Today, many Christians would say, no, the pastor did the wrong thing in daring to confront this man with a plan that this man had concocted in his mind. But the question is, did the pastor do the right thing that Jesus wanted him to do? Did he do what Jesus called him to do? I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 18, because let's go to the source. Let's look at what Jesus had to say about this issue. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples and bringing up many issues, and one of the issues he brings up is when there is sin in the life of a believer. Matthew 18, and beginning in verse 15. Remember that what we have learned so far in our study of Peacemaker, and we've kind of summarized it there in a little box in your bulletin, that the first thing that should come to our focus and attention when we enter into conflict in any part of our life is the glory of God. How can I please and honor the Lord in this situation of conflict? The second thing we need to focus on is, how can I get the log out of my own eye? How have I contributed to this conflict? What do I need to do to repent, to confess the wrong that I have been engaged in that has contributed to the conflict? And then thirdly, once we've focused on the honor and glory of God, we've focused on getting the log out of our own eye, then go and show your brother his fault. How can I help another to understand how they have contributed to this conflict? And this is exactly and precisely what Jesus teaches us regarding in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus has given us a very clear four-step process of resolution that if a conflict cannot be resolved on one level, then it is to go to the next level. Notice what Jesus says, first of all, that if there's a conflict between two individuals, they need to approach one another, they need to confront one another and deal with one another alone, one-to-one. The instruction is very clear there in verse 15. We're not to go and tell our neighbor, our friend, or someone else. We're to go to the person who has sinned against us. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, Jesus is saying the very first thing we should do when we're confronting a brother is seek a private resolution to the situation. Gossip, which is the opposite of this, instead of going to the person I'm having the problem with, I talk to everybody else about the problem I'm having with that person. Gossip is the opposite of this and usually inflames the situation and makes the conflict that much more difficult to resolve. Jesus says, first we go and seek private resolution with that person. And one-to-one conversation, seeking peace with our brother without involving anyone else. And it seems here Jesus is saying only if your brother has sinned against you. But we know from what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says if you're aware that your brother is offended by something that you have done. Matthew 5, let me just read verses 23 and 4. Matthew 5, 23 reads, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So Jesus says whether you've sinned against someone else and you're aware that you've offended them and wronged them, or they've sinned against you, you are to go to them one-to-one to seek to resolve and restore that relationship. Jesus, it's interesting, in Matthew 5, he doesn't even say that there's a certification that guilt has been determined. He says if your brother has something against you, they may not have an actual case that they have that you have done something wrong, but they have an attitude against you, they have something against you, then we need to go and be reconciled with them. If the one-to-one reconciliation does not produce peace between you and your brother, Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew 18, "If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In other words, you bring others who can help you resolve the conflict that you're involved with this person. Ideally, this would be done by mutual agreement. That is, both you and your opponent would agree about the people that you're going to have help you resolve this conflict. And that may be the case that both of you could say, well, I see this person as someone who could really help us in resolving this conflict, and that person, and perhaps we can have the four of us get together to try to resolve the conflict. The people that we need to ask to help us resolve a conflict, though, have to meet biblical qualifications. If you keep your finger there in Matthew 18, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul instructs the believers there in the churches of Galatia with these words, Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul here says that there's two qualifications of a person that can help restore one who is taken in any trespass. The first is that they are spiritual. What he means by that is that they're spiritually mature. They're people who are walking in the Spirit of the Lord. They're people who know God's Word, the spiritually mature. The second qualification mentioned there is they are gentle. If you've ever had to confront someone, you will know right away if you don't approach it in a spirit of gentleness, that your initial reaction from that person is going to be one of hostility, one of rejection of what you have to say. And so the person qualified to help resolve a conflict is one who's spiritually mature and one who has a character trait of gentleness. Gentleness is one of the gifts or one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So a mature believer should be demonstrating gentleness in their life. And we ought to strive in our own spiritual growth to reach that place of spiritual maturity, to reach that place where the fruit of gentleness is evident in our life, so that we could help others who are embroiled in conflicts or another. 1 Corinthians 6, and we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6 also speaks about the quality of wisdom. That if we want someone to help us resolve a conflict, we want godly wisdom, not the world's wisdom, but wisdom that's rooted in God's word. That this person knows God's word well enough that they could take God's word and apply it to our situation to help resolve the conflict that we are engaged in. 1 Corinthians 6 also says that Christians should not go to the court to resolve their conflicts. I'll let you read that on your own, but it's very clear there. Paul says, do not take your conflict as a Christian with another Christian to court. Don't sue your brother in Christ. That's completely inappropriate. Of course, in Paul's day, the legal and judicial system was based upon a pagan thought ideas and a pagan system of belief that worshipped idols. And so Paul was saying it's completely inappropriate for a Christian to go before the idolaters and seek to resolve their conflict when we have God's word, we have the truth right here, and wisdom among Christians and those who are filled with the Spirit should be able to guide and resolve any conflict that any two Christians are engaged in. And while our nation's court system was founded on God's word, was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics, and for many centuries was following that, our judicial system has left its spiritual moorings. And it is no longer a Christian legal system. It has become a pagan legal system. In our referendum drive last year with TakeBackMaryland.org, we saw just how corrupt and just how evil our judicial system in Maryland has become. Christians should never settle their differences, I believe, in the pagan court of law. Two Christians should be able to resolve their differences as brothers in Christ, following God's word, with the help, perhaps, of other brothers and sisters who, with their wisdom and God-given spirit, are able to help them resolve those conflicts in Christ. Now, the structure Christ has given us here in Matthew 18, you might look at it and say, we could interpret this as, you know, spiritually, three strikes and you're out. You know, you go to a person one-to-one, you have a one-to-one confrontation with them, that's not resolved. Say, okay, I'm going to go take two friends and we're going to go. And our second confrontation we have, I bring two witnesses along, nothing gets resolved there. So the third confrontation, I'm going to take them before the church. And then if that's not resolved, we're going to disfellowship them on the fourth confrontation. You might interpret this to do that, but I don't think that's Jesus' intention here. What Jesus is saying is that we need to patiently, lovingly, and repeatedly go to our brother. It may take a series of one-to-one confrontations with our brother before resolution comes, and we should only move to the next level where we add two or three other people to help us resolve that conflict. If in the one-to-one confrontations, it's obvious the person is not going to listen to us. Because if you notice what Jesus says in verse 15, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, then bring two or three others. And if he will not hear then bring it to the church. It's not a three strikes and you're out process. It's a process of saying, in the one-to-one confrontation, if we cannot resolve it after a series of interactions and confrontations, then we need to ask those who are wise, those who are spiritually mature, to help us in the process of resolving our conflict in Christ. We should make repeated attempts to resolve the dispute and not just quickly throw away the opportunity to seek and to make peace. The twofold thrust that Jesus is instructing us here in this whole process of resolution of a conflict is, first of all, our goal should be to restore a fallen brother. If a brother or sister has fallen into sin, our desire, our aim is to restore them to walking with Jesus Christ. And secondly, we see the thrust of what Jesus is teaching us is keeping it to as small a circle of people as possible. Only the people who are essential to bringing resolution, only the people who are essential to bringing peace to that situation need to be brought in. As few a people as possible for restoration of the brother. But it may come to a point where two or three have gathered and they have met repeatedly and they have sought resolution and the brother or sister will not listen to them, which is what verse 16 or 17 says. If he refuses to hear them, the small group, then tell it to the church. Then it becomes what we call church discipline, where the body of Christ is involved in as well seeking to bring peace, seeking to bring resolution for that erring brother or erring sister. This certainly would involve church leadership, the pastor and elders involved in confronting that individual, involved in seeking to urge them to repentance. And it would involve the church body in the sense that the church body would be brought into the process of urging this person to repent, of admonishing them, of trying to draw them back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our membership class, which we're currently doing every other Sunday night, on the very last page of the literature, we talk about this process of church discipline here at Cornerstone, what it entails and what it involves. And once it moves to this level that verse 17 speaks of, if he refuses, tell the church, we say that the first stage of this is an appeal and an admonition from the church, the body of believers, to that individual, calling them to repentance. And while a person is in that stage, they will not be permitted to partake of communion. Because as we read the instructions for communion, it's very clear if a person is not walking in fellowship with Christ, if a person has not repented of their sins, they do themselves spiritual harm by taking communion. So they are not to take communion. They are not to be involved in any teaching ministry of the church. They have no leadership role. They cannot vote in congregational meetings. And the individual under that level of discipline is welcome to all the services, all the Bible studies of the church. They're not excluded from that until the second level. If they will not hear the church over a period of time, Jesus says in the latter part of 17, let him be to you like a heathen and like a tax collector. Treat him as a non-believer, what Jesus says. If this believer who claims to be a believer refuses to hear the urging of repentance and refuses to be obedient, then treat him as a non-believer. Jesus gives delegated authority to his church to speak on his behalf and to act in his name. And that delegated authority means that the church of Jesus Christ is given the responsibility by Jesus Christ to tell those who are followers of Jesus Christ how they are to live their lives. When I've applied as a pastor these principles we're talking about here, I'll tell you the most common response that I've gotten. The most common response I've gotten when I've put Jesus' instructions here into practical application is this. How dare you tell me how to live my life, you arrogant jerk? Honestly, that's the response I've most often received. Because in our culture today, most people believe nobody has the right to tell me how to live my life. And it's true, David Whitney does not have the right to tell anybody anything about how to live their life. But as a representative of Jesus Christ, I have the right to tell people this is what God's word says you are to do. This is what God's word says you are to obey. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus Christ says you are to be doing in your life. I'm a representative of him. I don't stand in my own stead or my own right. And if a person refuses to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus says then we must make a decision as a church body and say we're going to treat them as if they are not a believer at all. You see, Jesus' desire is that those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, would actually be obedient to him. Well, that's a revolutionary idea in our day and culture, that we'd actually obey Jesus Christ if we claim to be his followers. You know, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's kind of like the sign you see over a business that's just changed hands. You know what the sign usually says? Under new management, right? Maybe it's a restaurant or some other business that's changed hands, and under new management, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's the title that's over our head, under new management. I'm no longer my own. I can no longer do what I want to do. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I am to seek to be obedient to him. When we break God's law, there's consequences. And Jesus speaks here very specifically here about what those consequences should be within the body of believers. I think it was Vance Havner who once said, you cannot break the laws of God. You break yourself against them. Might as well try to attack Gibraltar with a pop gun as go up against the laws of God. It will not work. You jump off the skyscraper and you do not break the laws of gravitation. You break your neck, but not the law of gravitation. See, you cannot break God's law. You only break yourself against them. And there are consequences, and Jesus spells them out very clearly here for us. Eugene Peterson, in his excellent book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, says this about our culture. It is not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ. They walk the aisle and so forth. But there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, even news about God can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world, but little enthusiasm for patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness, a long obedience in the same direction. Jesus Christ calls us as his followers to obey his word. And we as Christians are called by God to seek peace, to act justly, to be reconciled with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and as much as is possible, to live at peace with all men. If a Christian refuses to do these things after being admonished and directed many times, there's only one thing that is left. That is to treat them as if they are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Treat them as if they are not a believer. Now notice the choice of Jesus' words here. He doesn't say that we can know the heart and mind of an individual and we can know for sure that they are not a Christian. It doesn't say that. It says practically, functionally, we're to treat them as if they are not a Christian. It's not the church saying, well, we know that this person is not a believer. We know that this person is consigned to hell, as some traditions do. We don't do that. That's not what Jesus instructs us here to do. Rather, he instructs us in a functional relationship, we're to treat them as if they are not a believer. That is, we would not permit them to come and partake communion. That is, we would evangelize them. We would share the good news of Christ. We would urge them to repentance. We would treat them as a non-believer. And there's three very important purposes in treating a person who claims to be a believer as a non-believer. First, if we do this, by revoking a person's privileges in the church, it protects our Lord Jesus Christ from being dishonored by someone who acts in a shameful and rebellious way and yet retains a good standing in the church. We see the terrible problem in the news very much these days in Roman Catholicism due to their unwillingness to follow the specific commands here of Jesus Christ. So priests who are known to be evil sexual predators are taken from one parish and put into another. That is disobedience very clearly to what Jesus has laid out here in Matthew 18. So first, to protect the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must do this. Second, to protect other believers from the evil influence that this one person will have in their midst. Keep your finger in Matthew 18 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, deals with a whole series of problems that that church in Corinth had, a long list of multitude of difficulties and problems. And one was here in chapter 5. He devotes this whole passage here, verses 1 through 13, to an unbelievable situation, at least from his perspective and ours as well. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians reads, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." This church in Corinth gloried in their tolerance of the sin of this one man. And it's probably the case that there were many other sins that they were tolerating and even glorying that, oh, aren't we such a wonderful church? We're so tolerant of these aberrations or these other lifestyles kind of thing. Paul says, no, you are wrong to glory. Because what you've done is just like when you take a little bit of yeast, if you're making bread, you put a little bit of yeast into the mix. And as soon as you put that yeast in, the entire lump of dough becomes leavened. And the whole lump is going to rise. So Paul says, if you tolerate sin in your midst as the church of Jesus Christ, that sin is going to infect the entire body of Christ. All believers, even if they're not led to that particular sin, they're going to get the attitude in their mind, well, you know, doesn't really matter. I can go easy on sin in my life because there's no discipline here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says that glorying is wrong. Paul says that their, quote, tolerance was wrong. They were disobedient to what Jesus had clearly commanded in Matthew 18, and they were not willing to follow it. But the third thing, the first thing is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is the protection of the believers in a particular body. The third thing is that we may help this rebellious person come to repentance and come back to reconciliation in Christ. That they realize the seriousness of their sin and they turn and be restored to God. Treating them as a non-believer has a redemptive purpose. Its desire and its aim is to restore them to right relationship with God and right relationship with fellow Christians. That's what tough love is all about. Jesus is saying if you really love someone, you just don't tolerate their sin and let them go their merry way. No, you seek to restore them. You seek to bring them back to faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you read 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 particularly, you'll see that this particular incident Paul's talking about here was handled properly once he wrote the letter and they read it. And the man eventually did repent. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he tells them how to respond once he's repented, to restore him, to welcome him back into the fellowship, to reconnect with him because peace had been made through the repentance of that particular individual for the sin that he was engaged in. Many Christians today balk at this teaching that Jesus has given to us. And many churches today refuse to implement what Jesus has specifically told us to do here in Matthew 18. They don't want to have anything to do with that. They don't want to treat people this way. They want to be sure that everybody feels welcome and so on. And many, many other excuses for disobedience to Jesus Christ is given. But notice what Jesus, going back to Matthew 18, notice what Jesus says about the true fellowship where Jesus Christ himself is present. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This verse is most often taken out of context and, hey, you know, two of us gather together here at a picnic. Jesus is here. We could say that that's true, but look at the context of what Jesus is speaking of. Notice the phrase where two or three. Look back at verse 19, because he uses the same phrase there. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything, and then go back to all the way up, back up to verse 16. Take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You see, verse 20 is in the context of church discipline. Jesus is saying, if a church functions and obeys me according to church discipline, I will be there in the midst of that church. I think my interpretation is that Jesus is saying, I don't want to be part of any church that's not going to have church discipline as part of its structure and part of its aim. I don't want to have anything to do with it because that church is going to bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That church is not going to protect the body of believers. And that church is not going to seek to restore a fallen brother or sister who has been caught up in sin. I would say to anyone who is looking for a church that one of the most important questions they can ask when looking for a church is asking that church, what do you do about Matthew 18? Many churches will say, oh, we don't handle that at all. And a church that doesn't handle that, Jesus is saying he doesn't want to have any part of them as a church because they're being disobedient to one of the most important aspects of what it means to be a church that's following Jesus Christ. We've had the unfortunate experience of having to apply this obedient passage several times in our body, and it is not easy. It is painful. It is difficult. But it's the tough love that Jesus Christ calls us to. And I can tell you as a pastor that the response most often from people is, hey, you have no right to tell me anything. You have no right to tell me what God's word says. And so we've actually changed the process in our membership class to be certain that people understand that when they become a member at Cornerstone, they're making a commitment to be under the shepherding ministry of Cornerstone. That they're saying by becoming a member, I am committed to being under the leadership of this church. And if there is sin in my life, I am committed to this process lined out here in Matthew 18. That I can't say, well, wait a minute, I never bought into that. And so in our membership class, we make it very clear. And we do that because I know that here in America, church discipline is frowned upon. And legally it's frowned upon. As a matter of fact, I know of a church in Kansas that disciplined one of its members. And that member called the church up and said, "I am no longer a member of your church, and I'm not part of this church discipline." But they went ahead with the process anyway that they were committed to. And that member of the church sued them, took them to court, and won. Multi-million dollar settlement against that church. And the reasoning in the court case that I read the summary of it, the reasoning in the court case is the church had not done an adequate job of explaining to their members that when they became a member of that church, they were placing themselves under the Matthew 18 process if there was sin in their life. That they could not escape, they could not say, "Forget it, I'm no longer a member of this church. Now that I'm under church discipline, I don't want anything to do with this church, I'm out of here." They could not do that. Unless that was clearly explained to people up front when they made a commitment to become a member, then the courts in our land say that that church is liable even for multi-million dollar settlement for defamation of character of the person that they were seeking simply to obey the Lord Jesus Christ on. So in our process, we have membership where it's very clear that to become a member of Cornerstone is to make a commitment and say, "I am under the shepherding leadership of this church, and if in my life there is sin that is known and need to be dealt with, I put myself under the structure of the pastors and elders such that Matthew 18 can be fulfilled in my life." Jesus says that if you love someone, you don't let them go on in evil and sin and destruction. If you love someone, you seek to restore them to right relationship with God. You don't let them go to in a path of destruction. For us as believers, we don't have an option. If we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have to say, "This is right," and we put ourselves under that process. Was the pastor right in confronting that man who was planning to divorce his wife? God's word says very clearly, yes, he did the right thing. We left the story where he threw the man, the pastor, out of his house. But the rest of the story is interesting, because the next morning, very early in the morning, that same husband who'd thrown the pastor out of his house the night before called him, said he needed to talk further. They met just about an hour later. And as they began to go over scriptures and look at what God's word says, at 10 a.m. that morning, that husband got on the telephone, and he told the other woman that he was not moving in with her. He told the other woman that their relationship was over. That afternoon, they began a process of counseling with that pastor that took quite some time, but that restored their marriage, restored the vows and the commitments that they had made at the wedding. And 6 years later, that couple is still together, raising their family, and thanking God that a pastor loved them enough to confront with tough love, just as Jesus has instructed us. May God give us the grace to show that tough love to one another. Let's pray.